Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73. We'll be starting there in a moment and looking at several passages throughout the course of the message this morning. This past weekend, I had the opportunity to spend about 20 plus hours outside in the southern part of the state for a camp out at my father-in-law's church. And it's nice in the middle of the semester to kind of get away and get outside and get a new perspective. One of the things I enjoyed the most was being able to take a stroll at night under the full light of an almost full moon. It was absolutely gorgeous. But you know, even though that moon is so bright and so big, I took my finger and I could put it just about right here and completely block out my vision of the moon. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, how often do I, in my heart, I see God and I see how great He is and how good He is, but then I turn my focus to some problem, some trial, and I completely obscure my vision of the greatness of how great God is. You know, obviously the reality is the moon is a lot bigger than my finger. In the same way, God is a lot bigger than our problems, than our trials, and He is there to sustain us, to help us, to strengthen us, regardless of what it is that we're facing. And in the middle of the semester, there are always pressures that tempt us to focus on those things instead of God, that skew our focus on the Lord. We have material pressures, money, clothes, car needing fixed, money, jobs, money, debt, housing, money. We have relational pressures, maybe with our parents, siblings, or even spouses, or girlfriend or boyfriend, or people you might want to be your girlfriend or boyfriend. Or friends, maybe, that are just a pain. You have academic pressures, of course, in a university setting. And really, all of the above are legitimate concerns. Those are things that are part of life, things that we need to take care of, consider, work through, handle. But we have to do that with the right perspective. And not turning up the microscope on those little things, while at the same time ignoring the great perspective of our great God and who He is. And you say, well, how can I alter my perspective so that I can maintain a right view of God while at the same time dealing with the pressures that are a part of daily life? Well, the theme that I have for us this morning is simply this, that meditation on God's infinity, His greatness, secures your confidence and your satisfaction in Him. And you can be secure in your confidence and satisfaction in God regardless of the pressures that you're facing, no matter how small or how big they might be. If you have a right view of God, your confidence in Him and your satisfaction with Him will be secured. Say, well, is that scriptural? I mean, is it really scriptural to think that all I have to do is think about God and meditate on Him in a right way, and I'll have confidence and satisfaction in Him? And I would say that the answer to that is yes. And I want to go through a couple of verses here in Psalm 73 to illustrate that. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And at the beginning, in the verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart." So he's acknowledging the goodness of God. And every one of us here, regardless of what our perspective is right now, would say, you know, I can agree with that. I know God is good. But Asaph goes on to give us a little confession here. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why is that? Verse 3, "For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What happened to Asaph? Well, he started looking around, looking down here at earth, and his perspective became skewed. He's thinking, what's going on here? Here's all these wicked people and they're prospering. This is not right. And he says, it almost caused me to slip. Look at the conclusions that he comes to as he looks around him. In verse 13, after he considers all the prosperity of the wicked, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why do I live right? Why do I try to be righteous and honor God with my life when all these wicked people are prospering? Verse 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. His perspective was skewed. But then in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein regarding the wicked. Verse 18, thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. So he went to God and he adjusted his view. And then look what he says in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-warring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. That is the testimony of a man who adjusted his perspective after looking at God, after meditating on God's greatness. So yes, meditating on God's infinity, it will secure your confidence and it will secure your satisfaction in God. And that is what we have to have in order to rightly handle the pressures that God has placed on us. But this should raise another question in your mind. God's infinity. How in the world can I meditate on God's infinity? I mean, we're talking about an infinite subject here. How can I get my mind around it? Is it possible? And again, the answer is yes. And if we actually look at some counsel that a godly man by the name of John Calvin gave us, he gives us a way to do that. This is what he says. It's obvious that in seeking God, the most direct path and the fittest method is not to attempt with presumptuous curiosity to pry into his essence, which is rather to be adored than minutely discussed, but to contemplate him by his works, by which he draws near, becomes familiar, and in a manner communicates himself to us. So how is it that he's counseling us to meditate on God and his greatness and his infinity? Well, he says, look at the works of God. That's the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us so that we can appreciate and bask in the glow of the glory of his greatness. And again, I raise the question, is that scriptural? And if you turn to Psalm 145, we'll actually see the psalmist giving us similar advice by his example. This is a psalm of praise. David is overcome with praise to his great God. In verse 3, he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. David's telling us you cannot search out God's greatness. So, David, well, how can you praise him? Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare all of thy mighty acts. David's saying, God, you are so great. We can't even search out your gratefulness, but we can see your hand at work. And we can magnify your greatness by the works that you accomplish on our behalf. And toward the end of the psalm, he speaks of two categories of God's works. In verses 14 through 16, he describes God's work of provision. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. And then in verse 17, he transitions to God's righteous judgment. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So David counsels us also, if you want to extol God's greatness and understand it and praise him for it, you need to be well acquainted with his mighty works. And he gives us two categories to look at. And so this morning, with the time that we have remaining, I want to look at those two categories and how God in his infinity displays his majesty and his power through his works. And again, there are two categories. I want to look at his judgment and his provision. So again, our theme is that meditating on God's infinity secures our confidence and our satisfaction in him. And God's infinity, first of all, guarantees his perfect judgment. And obviously, we don't have time to go through all the aspects of God's judgment. But what I want to do this morning is give statements that link a characteristic of God to what he does, to what he's able to do in this aspect of judgment and then in provision. And what I'd encourage you to do is this. Jot down these statements, jot down the references, and use these things as food for meditation and your time with the Lord. Maybe right now you don't have something that you're working on in your personal time with the Lord. Take some of these things and start meditating on God's goodness and see if that doesn't change your whole perspective, even on pressures that you're facing, and secure your own confidence and satisfaction in God. But God's infinity does guarantee his perfect judgment. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham is arguing with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, asking him to be merciful to the cities where his nephew lives, Lot. And within that argument, he makes this statement in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a rhetorical question, of course. God will always do right. His judgment is perfect. And you say, well, how does his infinity have anything to do with that? Well, first of all, God is acquainted with all the facts. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Nothing that is done ever escapes his notice. Jeremiah 23:24, God makes this statement. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And then he brings it down to the application that he's working with here in Jeremiah. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. God is making the statement, nothing escapes his notice. He knows all the facts. In any courtroom, hours upon hours upon hours will be spent trying to establish what happened in any given situation, a crime scene or any kind of crime of money laundering or anything like that. And you have witnesses there trying to establish the fact, and the judge and the jury are trying to construct what is true and what really happened so that they can make a just and right judgment. God doesn't have to spend hours. He is the ultimate witness because he sees it all and he knows all the facts. And that could be comforting and it can be disconcerting. It depends on how you're choosing to live. But you must remember that God's there. He sees your choices. He sees what you do. And if you are trying to live right, but it seems like all the world is against you, guess what? God sees that. He knows it. And He will make a right judgment based on what He sees. If you're choosing to disobey Him, He sees that too. And again, He will make a correct, accurate, and perfect judgment based on what He sees. He knows all the facts. But God's ability goes a step further. God is intimately aware of the motives and intentions of your heart. Not only does He see everything we do, He knows what's behind it. He knows the heart. He is omniscient. In 1 Samuel 2:3, in Hannah's praise hymn to the Lord, she says, "Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Not only does He see, He weighs the action based on what He knows of the heart. Nowhere is this more clear than in Psalm 15, where the psalmist presents a question. He says, "Lord, who will abide in thy tabernacle and who will dwell in thy holy hill?" And what is he asking? He's asking, "Lord, who can have fellowship with you?" And then he goes on to list the qualifications necessary to have fellowship with God. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Do you know that God determines whether or not we're able to have fellowship with Him based on the integrity of our heart before Him? And He can do that because He knows it. He knows the intentions. He knows the motives. Every thought that you have, every desire, He is well acquainted with. And so His judgment is perfect. But it's not enough for God to see everything and to know everything. To be a judge with any authority, He has to be able to execute a just verdict. And God can do that too. He is completely capable of executing the just verdict. He is omnipotent, all powerful. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. And we'll see this in regards to Christ's statements about His identity. John chapter 5, looking at verse 21 and 22. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." And in verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now, what's the Lord talking about here? Well, he's talking about his authority to execute judgment in the matter of eternal life and eternal death. And he's saying, "I have the authority to execute right judgment and say, because you believed on me, you have eternal life. Done. And because you rejected me, you are consigned to eternal condemnation. Done." He has that power, that authority over the eternal destiny of our souls based on our response to Him. And if He has that kind of authority, He has the authority to execute every kind of judgment perfectly. The just verdict will come down from God. And that's the point that Asaph got to in Psalm 73 when he was considering the wicked. He said, "You know what? When I looked at who God was and how great He was, I understood, okay, but wicked are prospering now, but ultimately they're going to be destroyed. Because God's just. He knows, He sees, and He has the capability of executing that just judgment at the point in time when He deems necessary. And He will do that. But what great confidence we can have in knowing that if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, we have passed down from the Son a judgment that says, you get eternal life. And He has the authority and power to say that. What security, what comfort that ought to minister to our hearts. The aspect of God's judgment, though, can be somewhat intimidating, to say the least. So we have to couple with that the fact that God also provides sufficient provision. And His infinity guarantees that He will provide that sufficient provision. How does God do that? Well, first of all, God possesses infinite resources. Again, He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He has all resources at His disposal. Isaiah 48:13, the Lord says this, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. I call them and they stand up together. He's saying, look, I have created everything. And in fact, the heavens and the earth are at the mercy of my command. I speak and they respond to my voice. God says even the cedars of Lebanon break at His command. He has complete power. He has all the resources necessary to meet every need that we have. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. And that takes God's sufficient supply to another level. Not only will He supply all of our physical needs, He supplies our spiritual needs. He has the riches of glory which are in Christ Jesus at His disposal. What confidence, what security that ought to minister to our spirit. But God not only possesses what we need, He also knows the extent of your need. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly how much you need of it. 1 Kings 17 and verse 16, we have an example of this. This is the story of Elijah going to the widow of Zarephath during the famine. And there was a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal. But the Bible says that the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which He spoke by Elijah. He knew what they needed and He supplied it. But in that same story, there was also a spiritual need that He met. Because after we have the account of the Lord supplying the physical needs of food to Elijah, the widow and her son, we find that the widow's son actually got very sick and the breath departed from him, is the way the scripture puts it. And she says, what's going on here? And of course, Elijah goes and raises that young man up. And the woman's response is this, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. And basically what she's saying is, you know what, God provided that physical sustenance for us. But it wasn't until God put me through that trial of losing my son and then seeing God bring him back that I came to the point of understanding that, you know, really there is a God in heaven and His word is truth. And God ministered not only to her physical need, but to her spiritual need. And God does know the extent of our need and He will minister accordingly. And then God is present to actually meet that need at the perfect time. In Ezra 8, verse 31, Ezra gives this testimony. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy. And of such as lay in wait by the way. God gave them exactly what they need, the protection that they needed, because He was with them. and he delivered them from the enemy. But you know what? Sometimes what we need is not actual deliverance, not actual provision of some material need. Sometimes what we actually need is more faith. And you know, God provides that for us as well. Sometimes in very difficult circumstances. But David counsels us in Psalm 27:14, if you're worried and you need the Lord's help, let me tell you what to do. And it's not something we normally like to hear. But this is what he says. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And let me tell you, that is the testimony of a heart that has meditated on God's greatness and is secure in the confidence and satisfaction in its God. It's contented itself before the Lord to wait for him and to see his hand perform exactly what is needed. So maybe it is just faith that you need. Maybe your greatest need might be simply to learn to wait on God and to be confident in him. The way that you do that is to start meditating on him and on his greatness. I have in front of me it's a testimony from one of my friends who was experiencing a trial very recently, a physical trial. And what he writes in this email that he sent to several friends is really a testimony of a heart that has learned to be confident and satisfied in God in the midst of a difficult trial. Here's what he says about what he was praying for. Our prayer request since the beginning of this trial has been that our faith in the Lord would be strengthened rather than shaken. He has certainly answered that request. Probably the most encouraging aspect of this trial actually has been how much we both have grown spiritually over the last few months. And again, he's talking about a physical trial. But he's writing this here near the point of the culmination of that trial, and he has a couple of prayer requests. And he says, the first is that the Lord would continue to magnify himself in and through our lives. Is that your first request when you're going through any kind of trial, any pressure facing you, that God would magnify himself in that? Secondly, that he would sanctify us and fit us for more effective ministry through the remainder of this trial. Do you ask God to use trials like that in your life to sanctify, purify you, and make you an effective servant for his name? And then finally, that as he meets our needs, he would continue to remind us of eternal truth and cause us to focus on what is truly important in life. Is that how you use your trials? To turn your focus on God and to demonstrate a confidence and a satisfaction in God. Folks, those are the words of someone who is confident and satisfied in God. Do you have that confidence? Are you that satisfied with your God? Let me again go to our theme and remind you what you need to do if that's not the case. Meditate on God's infinity, his greatness, whatever word you want to put there, so that your confidence and your satisfaction in God will be secured. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for your greatness, for your majesty. And Lord, we do say with David that it is unsearchable. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to become well acquainted with you, that you might be magnified in us. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.